Well, if you were here last Sunday evening, you will have had part of this chapter already. And you'll be conscious that our reading started partway into the chapter. Now, in a television series or drama series or a box set, there are sometimes double episodes, like last Sunday's sermon and this one. And before the second episode is shown, you often get a summary of the story so far, don't you, with brief scenes from the first episode. Well, verses 13 to 15 do that job for us and summarise the story so far in John chapter 9. Let's just read verses 13 to 15. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see." Here's a man who was blind from birth. He can now see, and he's brought to the Pharisees. Now, if you and I heard that news, if that man was here tonight, that happened to him as well, I guess we'd immediately be happy for the man, wouldn't we? And then we'd be curious about how it came about. But if you look in verses 15 and 18, you notice something rather odd about the way the Pharisees, the religious teachers, respond. They first want to know how it happened, and they aren't at all pleased that the man can now see. And their priority seems to be to prove that no miracle has occurred at all. Skepticism and unbelief has been rife throughout history, and it shows up particularly when it comes to who Jesus is and what he has done. There are skeptics today who will challenge what Jesus said and did. And this evening we'll see from John chapter 9 that if a skeptic can't make sense of the how questions, that is, how did the miracle happen, based on their own evidence and experience, then they don't see the point of entering into discussion about the facts themselves. What they're really saying is, if I can't understand it or believe it, then no one can. So look out for such arrogant attitudes and unbelief in this chapter, and see the shaky ground on which such an attitude is built, and then the dire consequences for those who persist in their arrogant unbelief. As these events are unfolding, it's autumn, and lots of people have been coming up to Jerusalem for a festival. If you think of Thanksgiving in the United States, when people travel back to their home, I'll give you a bit of an idea, except that this festival went on for 8 days and was held in Jerusalem. Now, like Thanksgiving, they were giving thanks for the blessings of harvest and the provision of food and fruit. But actually, it was more than that, because here in this festival, they were to remember that God had rescued them from slavery and provided for them for years afterwards. It was called the Feast of Booths. And if you're particularly old, you might remember it as the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the same thing. And this was a time when, to celebrate this festival, they set up temporary shelters as a reminder of the shelters they had lived in during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. It reminded them that back then they were totally dependent on God, and that God was faithful, and that they are still totally dependent on God, and God is still faithful today. And the climax of this celebration was in the temple, with a great feast taking place over those 8 days. And as the many people would have been traveling up to the feast in Jerusalem, they would have been talking about Jesus, but secretly, because they knew that the Pharisees disapproved. Jesus had claimed in chapter 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was a claim to be God. These people would have heard stories about Jesus that were spreading throughout the countryside, and the things that Jesus was doing and saying, and they wanted to find out for themselves in Jerusalem of who this Jesus is. So this is our first question, and their first question: who is Jesus? Now the people have arrived in Jerusalem. They discover that a man who had been blind from birth can see. And he's in front of the Pharisees who are quizzing him, trying to pick holes in his account of what's happened without much success. Now, in the recent World Cup, I don't know if you remember that, you probably had a problem getting away from it if you don't like football. But in the recent World Cup, we saw several instances of footballers in teams who believed they were going to be outplayed. And so instead of using their footballing skills and playing the game, they played the man, dragging opposing players down in the penalty box. And that's a common tactic used in debates by people who believe they can't win an argument by reason or using facts. So they play the man and engage in character assassination. And we see this, don't we, during political elections where mud is dragged up about a candidate in order to try to discredit him or her rather than risk debating policies with that person in public. And it's what the Pharisees do here with both Jesus and the once blind man. They say of Jesus, this can't be right because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, there in verse 16. And they say of the man, have we got the right man, verse 19. Perhaps this man is fraudulently claiming to have been blind. They tried their hardest to convince themselves that no miracle occurred. They tried their hardest to find evidence that Jesus could not possibly have given this man his sight. And because they couldn't do either, they tried to discredit Jesus because he did the miracle on a Sabbath day. We'll just pause on the Sabbath day for just a moment. The Pharisees misunderstood the fourth commandment, what it was that they were to remember on the Sabbath. They had turned Sabbath keeping into a legal system and had added to it their own rules to define what a person could or couldn't do on the Sabbath day. Now, the whole point about God giving his people the Sabbath was to remind them of their freedom as his people and the rest that God had brought them into. In the book of Deuteronomy, when God's people were about to enter the promised land, God told them how they were to live in the land as his people, summarized by a set of 10 bullet points that we know as the 10 commandments. And in the commandment about the Sabbath in Deuteronomy 5:15, it says this, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You see, the Sabbath was a day when they were to remember being set free from slavery and being given freedom from the suffering. So when Jesus frees this man from his blindness, he's really showing and illustrating what the Sabbath day is all about. Now in verse 16, the Pharisees conclude that Jesus was not from God because he didn't keep their laws about the Sabbath. And for this reason, he's incapable of performing a miracle, they say. They arrogantly act as judge and jury, conveniently skipping the evidence that's there right in front of them. Now the Pharisees fail to see, not because they've missed something, but because they refuse to believe what they do see. And it's clear that Jesus has power that ordinary men don't have, which is why the man calls Jesus a prophet when he speaks about him. And the man's parents in verses 18 to 23, they pass the buck because they're not prepared to say publicly that Jesus is the Christ. You see, who Jesus is the decisive issue here. And it's a question that each one of us needs to have a clear answer to as well. The evidence is there. If you read the Gospels, you'll find historical records of Jesus having power and authority to teach, and power and authority over sickness. He has power over nature and death, and power to forgive sins. So who is he? The only answer that fits all the evidence in front of us is that Jesus must be God. Now, skeptics like the Pharisees may set up their challenges based on rules or beliefs that they themselves have invented to try to prove that they are right and that the Christian believer must be wrong. But many of their beliefs are just assertions, things commonly believed perhaps, things forcefully asserted, but many of these beliefs they rely on are simply not true. And if you've got time, you might discuss with a skeptic their beliefs and see how that belief came about. Ask, what's the evidence for it? Is it really true? And is it really true in every circumstance? In this way, you can expose the shaky grounds on which many people base their beliefs and their lives. But if that's all we do, we'll never get round to proclaiming the gospel message about Jesus and who he is, which after all is what people most need to know. Jesus is the only one who can give you and me rest and freedom from slavery to our sinful nature. As the book of Hebrews says, there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God when we cease from our own works. And we do that by relying on what Christ has done to save us. He's the only one who can heal spiritual blindness and give us sight. We often sing the hymn Amazing Grace with the line, I once was blind, but now I see. And that's what the blind man said, didn't he? Jesus gave this man who was blind sight as a sign that Jesus is able to give spiritual sight as well. So who is Jesus? He is God and the only one who can help us see ourselves as we really are. Rebels against God who need forgiveness. And we each need to turn to Jesus for that spiritual sight and forgiveness. But then the conversation moves on. In verses 24 to 34, the question changes slightly to, where does Jesus come from? And in these verses, as the Pharisee's response gets more and more desperate, the man's response to Jesus grows ever more confident. Now, here's a man who is illiterate. How do we know? Well, he's been blind from birth. He's only just got his sight back, so he can't read yet. But he's not uneducated, and his wisdom in these verses is amazing. The Pharisees say to him, give glory to God, in verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner, and they think that's their trump card. They sling more mud at Jesus. He's a sinner, no doubt, because in their opinion, he's broken God's law. But in verse 25, the man answers, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. The man doesn't get into an argument with them. He knows that they won't be persuaded easily. He simply recites the facts, the evidence. I was blind, now I see. So the Pharisees try again to challenge the evidence, asking what and how. And I can't read the man's reply with hearing a hint of mischief in his voice. I think we heard that as it was read to us just now. I've told you already and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And the Pharisees are clearly angered by his response, and because their arguments are ineffective. So they start insulting the man. They play the man. His words have hit home. Instead of respecting the man's consistent account about what happened to him, they shut their ears and proudly boast that they are something special. They say, we are Moses' disciples. And by implication, they're saying that the man and Jesus are nothing special at all. But then they go too far, as people whose argument stands on shaky ground often do. They say, as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And that gives the man an open goal to shoot at. He say, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. There in verse 30 and in verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now it's clear to the man, and it's clear to all who trust the evidence of their own eyes, that Jesus must be from God. But not to the Pharisees, who resort to insults again. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out, there in verse 34. Their inability to decide whether Jesus is from God or not is ridiculous given what Jesus has done. But in spite of that, they hand down their summary judgment and throw the man out of the temple, thinking they've dealt with the matter. See, verses 30 to 33 are a turning point in this account. The man's articulate, and he demolishes their opposition, concluding, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And compared to the shaky ground the Pharisees are on with their weak arguments and insults, the once blind man is on sure ground, and he makes his case confidently. And skeptics will attempt to shame you and me into silence by using ridicule, or saying to us when we're speaking about the Bible, Jesus and the gospel, they'll say, everyone knows that isn't true. But Christians have the facts. We have the historical evidence in the Bible, and we have evidence in our own changed hearts and lives. And so we can be bold and stand firm and declare that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. The evidence proves it. And as the man says in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And even when we get the opportunity to speak to others about Christian things, even though we're speaking the truth about Jesus, this passage reminds us that those of us who recognize who Jesus is and therefore we follow him as Lord, that we will face opposition. And Jesus said as much. That opposition can be strident. The opposition often won't make sense. We'll be shouted down. Or we'll find ourselves excluded from places and social groups for no good reason. And why this happens is explained further in verses 35 to 41. Who is really able to see? So far we've had two kinds of blindness in this chapter, both physical and spiritual blindness. And in these verses 35 to 41, the focus turns to spiritual blindness. This man may have been rejected by the religious experts, but Jesus didn't reject him. He sought him out. This man needed to learn more, to complete his healing by giving him spiritual sight. So when Jesus asked the man in verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? He's not asking if the man thinks that such a person exists. No, he's asking, do you trust the Son of Man, with the consequence that you will follow the Son of Man? And when this man is told that he's already seen this person, and actually he's the one that's speaking to him right now, the man has all the evidence he needs. Of course he believes, and he worships Jesus. He's going to follow Jesus. And the right response to Jesus, shown by this man, is contrasted with the wrong response of others, those who are unbelieving, those who are skeptical. Jesus came so that the blind may see. And those who refuse to leave going their own way, the more they hear the truth, the more hardened they become to it and in rejecting it. Now, in various places in the Bible, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, then in Matthew and Acts, calluses are used to illustrate what hard hearts are like. You know what a callus is, don't you? A callus is an area of skin which has become hardened and thickened through friction or pressure. You'll find calluses on the fingers of string players or guitar players. And I hope you won't be put off if I mention calluses on the feet of runners. So when friction or pressure is first applied to the skin, you might feel some soreness. But every time you repeat that same action after that, a callus develops and toughens the skin. Over time, the callus thickens and you get to a point where you don't feel anything at all because of the dead skin that's built up. Why am I telling you about that? Well, persistent unbelief is like a callus. At first, you may have heard Jesus' words which challenged you and you felt guilty, but you did nothing about it. Each time after that, when you hear the same and a similar message, you'll feel less guilty because you've become hardened to the message. And that process repeats time after time until you get to a point of hearing Jesus' words and feeling nothing at all. And that's not a good place to be, because it's God's condemnation that the prophet Isaiah wrote about in chapter 6 of his book, where he says, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And that's why here in verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see," that is, those who claim to see, "may become blind." Now, it's good news that Jesus is the Savior who came so that those who were dead in their sins will be given new life and live with him forevermore. That's good news. But we think less frequently about Jesus coming to bring judgments. But he says that himself there in verse 39. Those who persistently refuse to believe will face judgments. They've become hardened in their unbelief, and they condemn themselves to permanent spiritual blindness. So now, when they hear the most persuasive message about repentance and faith, they feel nothing. They are unmoved. Now, it didn't start like that, perhaps. At first, it was only a small part of the Bible that they thought God couldn't possibly intend us to believe today. But over time, they found more and more parts of the Bible difficult, if they read it at all. And eventually, it's most of the Bible that they reject. They've used their own, what we might call, sight to judge what God has revealed in his word, not really realizing that their own sight is imperfect at best. And now it's built up scales which make them spiritually blind. But they don't realize that. They think everyone sees the same as they do. Being blind, they can't see who Jesus is. And in verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Because these Pharisees claim that they can see, that is, they claim that they have the ability to judge what is true or not, that proves that they're spiritually blind. Their self-righteous pride blinds them to their own sin, and therefore to any possibility of seeing their need of Jesus as Savior. They self-certify their moral health, and they think they have no need of God or Jesus because, well, they're good already, aren't they? Whereas the person who recognizes that their sinful heart has up to now blinded them to God's truth and led them astray, they'll want to change. They'll ask for God's mercy and will receive the spiritual sight and his forgiveness. See, in this passage, the Pharisees can see Jesus face to face, and they still remain blind as to who he is. They walk away no wiser and ever more guilty. They arrogantly think it's incredible that anyone would consider them spiritually blind. So be warned that however zealous or intellectually gifted you may be, pride can blind you to the truth about Jesus. So you may be thinking now, well, how do you receive spiritual sight? Well, you don't have it or get it through your own efforts. It requires a miracle, as Jesus showed in this chapter as he gave the man who was blind his physical sight. When someone becomes a Christian, it's a miracle. God has to do it. He makes the spiritually blind see. He makes the deaf spiritually deaf hear. And he makes the dead live. They're born again, born from above, which is an undeserved gift from God. It's all of his grace. In verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see, claim they see, will become blind." Which then leaves us with the question, are you looking to Jesus in repentance today, recognizing who he is and receiving his forgiveness? Or are you blindly carrying on as you've always done, without him? I trust that God will help us answer that question today.